Jake. Appreciate that. I'd ask you to turn back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Many times when a person becomes very knowledgeable in a particular area, he becomes known for that knowledge. I want to ask the question tonight, do we know God so well that we are known for our knowledge of God? In this passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 11, we see the pursuit of the man of God. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. That's the pursuit of the man of God. In verse 12, we see the fight of the man of God. Fight the good fight of faith, laying hold on eternal life, unto which you are called and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith. That's the fight of the man of God, the fight of faith, laying hold on eternal life. And we said at our communion service last week that that's not the idea of you got to lay hold on eternal life as if you're going to lose it. You know, once we're saved, and we have eternal life, and it is eternal. It'll last forever. The idea here is make it your own. Live it. As we said this morning in our message, we often say we have eternal life. We say we believe in God. We say we believe in the resurrection, but we really don't live like it. I believe that's what Paul is encouraging Timothy here in the fighting the good fight of faith. You need to lay hold on that eternal life. You need to make it your own. You need to live it. Eternal life is not something we're going to get in the future. It's something we have now. And so live it. And then in verses 13 and 14, we have the goal of the man of God. I command you, in the sight of God, who makes all things alive, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. To keep his commandments without spot and unrebukable. That should be the goal of the man of God. And then we come to verses 15 and 16, and we see the God of the man of God, who in his times shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. The God of the man of God. That's what we want to look at this evening. This doxology in verses 15 and 16. Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, we come to you humbly asking you to enlighten us to your truth. Help us to know you. Not just facts about you, not just head knowledge about you, but to truly know you, to have an intimate relationship with you, which certainly requires knowing some facts. But beyond that, Father, it means trusting you because of who you are. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. He speaks in verse 14 of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, which in his times he shall show. When it says which in his times he shall show, he's referring back to the appearing of Christ. He says, in his times he's going to show the appearing of Christ. That word show, maybe your translation says manifest or to bring about. He'll bring about the appearing of Christ in his times, or he will manifest the appearing of Christ in his time. To bring about is certainly true, but I think the word is more than just that. It is this idea of to show or to display, to make known. I like to look at it in this way, that in his time, God is going to put on display the appearing of Christ. at the right moment, at the right time, in his time, he's going to put on display the appearing of Christ. We read in Matthew chapter 24, "For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." The coming of Christ, and in this particularly, in Matthew 24, is talking about that second coming at the end of the revelation, not the rapture per se, but that second coming. It's not going to be done in secret. It's not going to be done behind closed doors. He will put it on display for all to see. From the east to the west, just like lightning is seen from the east to the west, when Christ comes at the end of the tribulation to set up his kingdom, it will be on display for everyone to see. And I believe that's what Paul is referring to here. In his time, he will put on display the coming of Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that he speaks of later. Not done behind closed doors. It's not done in secret. It is done so that all the world can see. I don't know exactly how that's going to be done for all the world to see Christ set foot on the Mount of Olives, and that Mount of Olives split in two, and the roadway be made to the Eastern Gate. The whole world's going to see it somehow, some way. I don't know how it's all going to be done. Certainly we have the televisions and the internets and so forth today, but God doesn't need man's puny television and internet. He can make it somehow be seen and put on display. And however he wants to do that. But it will be on display. It says, which in his times. Again, your translation may say in the proper time. And that's the thought. At the time that God himself chooses, he's going to put on display the appearing of Christ. It's not going to be a moment too late. It's not going to be a moment too soon. It's not going to catch God by surprise. He's not going to say, oh my goodness, maybe this is when I should do it, but I'm not sure. No, he knows exactly. It's going to be in his time when he is prepared to put it on display. Not a moment too late, not a moment too soon. It's in his own times. In his own times. That's the literal translation, in his own times. And it is plural. In his own times. It's just a reminder that all times are his. All times are in his hand. All times past, all times present, all times future, it's all in his hands. He's in control of it all. He does everything in his times. And it's comforting to know that my time is in his hands. Your time is in his hands, because he's in control of all times. And it's his. It's not ours. My time's not my own. Sometimes we like to think that it is. You know, my time's my own. If I want to waste my time, I have a right to waste my time. No, we don't. It's not my time to waste. It's his. That doesn't mean we can't have a relaxing time. Doesn't mean we can't get away and have a relaxing time. Christ did. But we need to understand that it's his time, not ours. All time is his time. It's in his own times that he does everything. The things that he brings into your life, whether it be the times of joy or the times of sadness, it's in his hands. He brought it about at exactly the time he chose, at exactly the time that is best for you. It's in his times. What a comfort. What a blessing to know that. And you know, we've often pointed out, in Galatians chapter 5, with reference to Christ's first coming, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. When the fullness of time was come, when at the exact time that God chose, he sent his Son the first time. And now we're being told at the exact time that God chooses, he's sending his Son the second time. Not a moment too late, not a moment too soon. And we've often pointed out with reference to the first coming, when you think about it from Mary's perspective, it couldn't have been a worse time. Right when she has to make a trip to Bethlehem from Nazareth, being 9 months pregnant, what a terrible time to have to make that trip. But it was the exact time that God chose. Sometimes God's timing to us may not seem the best, but we need to know that it is the best. And as we said this morning, sometimes we we feel like we can't trust God unless we understand it all. And we're certainly not going to obey God unless we understand it all. But you know what? That's what faith is all about. Faith says, God, I will obey you whether I understand or not. God, I'm going to trust you whether I understand or not. Sometimes as you're witnessing to people, and they're not even Christians, and you're trying to show them the gospel, and they struggle, and they just don't understand it. And sometimes we need to challenge them. You know, that's what faith is all about. Trusting what God says, whether you understand it all or not. Obeying what God tells us to do, whether we understand why we should do it or not. That's what faith is. And so we need to understand that we are in His times, and we can trust Him whether we understand it or not. And so He will determine when He will put His Son on display when He comes the second time. So in His times, He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate. I love the King James translation here. If you have a different translation, it says sovereign one instead of potentate, but I love that word potentate. He's the only potentate, but He's the blessed and only potentate. The word blessed is the word that is often translated blessed in the Bible, but we pointed it out before. It's that word that refers to those who live above the sufferings of this world. It was the Greek word that the Greeks used with reference to the gods. Their polytheism, they believed in many gods, but the gods lived above the cares and concerns and sufferings of this world, and so they were blessed. We could say a lot more about that. I'll leave it at that. When Paul uses this word here, he's referring to the one and only true God, who indeed does live above the cares and concerns and sufferings of this world in that sense, but He, our God, has chosen to put Himself into our care and our sufferings. He does sympathize with us. Christ, at His first coming, became a man, and He understands our sufferings. He understands our struggles, and yet He is blessed. I believe as Paul uses this word, He's blessed, it's referring to the fact that He is God and He is a transcendent God. By transcendence, we simply mean that He is above His creation. He's not a creature. He's a creation. He's the Creator. And He lives above His creation. And so He is indeed blessed. It's talking about the transcendence of God. He lives above our finiteness because He is infinite. He lives above our sin because He is holy. He lives above our corruptibility because He is incorruptible. He lives above our weakness because He is omnipotent. He is a transcendent God. He is a blessed God in that sense. He lives above where we are. And therefore, He is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our worship. He indeed is worthy of our adoration. He is the blessed. He is the only potentate. And the word is dynastes, from which we get our word dynasty. Dynastes, also, it's associated with the word dunamis, which is the word for power, again, from which we get our word dynamite. And so it's a familiar word in that sense. But he's referring here to one who has absolute power. Indeed, it is one who is sovereign, one who's in control. And he says he's the only sovereign one. No one else has absolute and total sovereignty. We like to talk about the fact that we are a sovereign nation. We like to talk about the fact that other nations are sovereign. And we understand how we use that word, and certainly there are no other nations above us in that sense, but our Pledge of Allegiance, though most, it seems today, don't recognize it, our own Pledge of Allegiance says we are one nation under God. He is ultimately the only sovereign one. He is the only potentate. He is the only one that has absolute authority and power. No other individual, no other king, no other president, no other dictator has absolute sovereign power. No other nation, no nation has absolute sovereign power. God alone, Christ alone, is the only potentate, the only sovereign one. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17 tells us the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Christ is over all the kingdoms of men. He is the only sovereign one. Absolute control. He explains that more fully. He's the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Literally, that says the King of those being kings, the Lord of those being lords. He is the King of all kings. He is the master of all masters. He is the one who is sovereign. You know, as Paul was writing this, the Romans, of course, the Roman Empire was in control. And at that time, the Caesars were being deified. They were making themselves gods. And in fact, one of the things that was required often of the Roman citizens was to declare Caesar as Lord. That's why many Christians were persecuted at this time and even later on in the Roman Empire. Many Christians were persecuted because they refused to declare Caesar as Lord. There was one Lord. There was one King, and that was Christ. And the persecution of Christians often came down to the fact they refused to declare Caesar as Lord because Christ is the only potentate. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He's the Caesar of Caesars, if you will. He's the only one that has that absolute authority. Who only hath immortality. There's that word only again. He's the only potentate and he's the only one with immortality. The word immortality here is athanasin. Athanasin is the word for death, and makes it no death. Athanasin, no death, immortal. And he only has immortality. Yes, it's true. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us when we are raised again, as we've been emphasizing on Sunday mornings, the resurrection. Later on in the chapter 15, we'll get to it in a few weeks, it talks about this mortal will put on immortality. So yes, we'll become immortal, but it's not going to be from within ourselves. The immortality that we are going to get is going to be given to us from the only one who has immortality. And that's God. That's Christ. We will receive our immortality from Him because He only has immortality. We don't. He does. He'll give His immortality to us. Who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. The unapproachable light. This light, which is unapproachable, that God dwells in, that Christ dwells in, is His own glory. As He shines forth in all of His glory. And as we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about the sum total of His attributes. Because of who He is and the sum total of His attributes, His holiness, His goodness, His love, His grace, His omnipotence, His omniscience, His omnipresence, just the sum total of His attributes is so powerful that He shines forth with all of His unapproachable light, with all of His glory. It's unapproachable light. It's unapproachable glory. When Christ came to earth, we read in Philippians chapter 2 that He emptied Himself. And we said many times that one of the things He emptied Himself of, it was certainly not of His deity. He was still God. What He emptied Himself of, one of the things, is the visible manifestation of His deity. He emptied Himself of His glory. He emptied Himself of that unapproachable light that shines forth from Him because of who He is. In all of eternity past, He was shining forth in all of His glory because of who He is.
He was shining forth in that unapproachable light and dwelling in that unapproachable light because of who he is. But when he came to earth, it was veiled. He emptied himself of the visible manifestation of his glory. It was veiled. That veil was at least partially removed on the Mount of Transfiguration. When we hear of Peter and James and John seeing him and his face did shine like the sun, we read in the Gospels. That was that unapproachable light. The veil was not completely removed, but at least in part moved. And John and Peter and James saw that unapproachable light to a certain extent. Moses, as he was hidden in the cleft of the rock and God passed through, and Moses saw, the Bible talks about the back parts or the afterglow, whatever it is that Moses saw. Again, it wasn't the full force of his glory. It was not the full force of this unapproachable light, but he saw something of this glory. And it said that his face shined so much that they had to put a bag over his head because the children of Israel couldn't look upon Moses because of the light that was shining forth from him after seeing just in part this unapproachable light. Because of who he is, in the sum total of his attributes, he shines forth in his glory, unapproachable light. I think it's unapproachable in two senses. It's unapproachable in the sense that we will never match it. We'll never approach who God is. We do, and certainly understand and read in Scripture that when we see Christ, we will become like him. But don't misunderstand what that's being said there. We're not going to become God. We're still going to be finite and he's going to be infinite. We're not going to become God. And so we're never going to approach or become God. But then there's also the sense, and it's emphasized more in the next phrase, that unapproachable light which no man can approach onto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. We can't approach it until we have glorified bodies. We cannot approach that light and live. And we read that throughout Scripture. There were certainly some theophanies in the Old Testament where God appeared to man, but again, his glory was veiled. We cannot approach that glory, that unapproachable light, and live. It is so powerful that in these physical bodies, without them being glorified first, it would kill us instantly. That's who God is in the sum total of his attributes. He concludes this doxology then, to whom be honor and power everlasting. The word honor here is a word that refers to value, worth. It's the idea that God alone deserves our honor because of his worth and his value. He is unparalleled. He is unmatched. He is unequaled in his worth. And therefore, we need to honor him. We need to acknowledge his worth. We need to praise him for who he is. He is of greatest value. He is of greatest worth. He is unmatched, unequaled, unparalleled. We may honor others in small ways because of maybe something someone has done, and we want to acknowledge their value and worth to us, and so we honor them. But we need to understand that nobody deserves greater honor than God, because nobody is worth more than God. We need to honor him. And then it speaks of to whom be honor and power everlasting. The word power here is actually the word dominion. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. We've spoken on Sunday mornings here for the last couple of weeks. We've made reference to his eternal and universal kingdom. And he's referring, I believe, here to that eternal and universal kingdom. It belongs to him. We need to honor Him because of who He is, and we need to honor Him because He alone is the sovereign one of His eternal universal kingdom. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar said, "I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him who lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion." Because He is the God of all times, because He is the transcendent God outside of creation, because He is the only sovereign one with absolute power, because He alone has immortality, because He alone, with all of His attributes, has unapproachable light, He deserves all of our honor, all of our reverence, all of our praise. He deserves an everlasting dominion. That's the God of the man of God. How well do you know Him? What is your relationship with Him? Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, we thank You for who You are. We need to know You more. Pray, Father, that we'd be faithful in the study of Your Word, but again, not just to gain head knowledge, but to trust You more. In our trust of You, Father, to honor and praise You, for You alone are worthy. May we truly worship You. You are unmatched, unparalleled, unequaled in every way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Father, indeed, may we be known by those around us as one who knows You, as ones who have been with You, ones who worship You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.